We could go to 1 John. And yeah, it's near the back of your Bible, fifth from last book. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, which we did last week, and Revelation are right there at the back. There are some small letters back here. 1st John is not particularly large, but 2nd and 3rd John are both only one chapter. These are all written by the Apostle John, and they're dealing with key issues in the Christian life, dealing with following God, following the truth, walking in the truth. These are all important things. Many people think about 1 John, but all three of them really are important, even though 2nd and 3rd John are short. So, this is something that JB wanted to note. When Christians are thinking about studying the book of the Bible, in JB's experience, and this makes sense to me when I read it, a lot of people look through the New Testament and they're flipping, and there are a couple key options that land up there. Like, two books really seem to stand out, and one of them being Philippians, because it's a good feel-good letter. And, you know, there's a lot to glean from Philippians. We have some favorite verses in Philippians, Philippians 4, 6 through 7, etc. And a lot of people land on 1 John because they say, well, it's a good length, you know, five chapters, that makes sense. Some parts are pretty easy to understand. Some parts are not easy to understand, but some parts are very easy. And, you know, why not? Let's look at it. But it can be difficult. And we'll talk about how it can be difficult today. And there are a couple questions that we have to keep in mind as we're thinking about this, right? Is 1 John and 2nd and 3rd, but mostly 1 John, is it a book that's showing a test of salvation to decide if you're a Christian? Or is this a book that's a test of fellowship to see whether you're in fellowship with God? And there are some difficult parts, but we'll break it down. There are some parts in John that say, no one born of God sins. We'll talk about it. What does that mean? Right, so a little teaser for you to help you from falling asleep. A little bit of background. All these letters are written by John the Apostle. This is not the same guy as John the Baptist, two different people. John the Apostle was one of the apostles, one of the key disciples with Jesus in his ministry. He was most likely the youngest of the apostles. When Jesus called him, he was probably somewhere between the age of 16 and 20. So very young guy. He had a nickname with his brother James. They were the Sons of Thunder. They were the guys who decided they wanted to be angry sometimes in their youth. And Jesus says, you're going to be the Sons of Thunder, which was both an endearing term and I think a warning, because it's like, maybe you should calm down, but for now we're just going to keep it at a nickname and we'll go from there. But because of his letters later in his life, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written later in his life, he was called the Apostle of Love because he wrote a lot about love. He is an apostle. He says that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved in his own gospel. He does not refer to himself by name in the Gospel of John. He just says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is a little bit of a flex, if you ask me. But it works. It is in line with his later letters when he says, love one another, etc. John is near the end of his life, and even after he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, when he's a very old man, probably in his 80s or even 90s, he is exiled to an island called Patmos, where he writes the book of Revelation. And we will talk about that next week, so stay tuned. We have Revelation is next week, and we have an entire week on one book. This is unprecedented. We need it. So, any questions before we get into the nitty-gritty on 1 John? Do I want your quiz? Yes. All right, thank you. Good question. All right, let's talk 1 John. So, as I mentioned, the author is John. And the theme in 1 John really is fellowship. All about fellowship. This book is about fellowship between a believer and God, first and foremost. And then close second is fellowship between believers, between the church. And they are connected ideas. In fact, there are parts of John that say, okay, you know, people say that they love God, but if you don't love your brother, you're a liar. You don't actually love God, because if you loved God, you would love your brother. And that is one of the keys, is fellowship. So a little background on this letter. There's some controversy concerning this short letter. 1 John does talk about eternal life salvation, but that's not what it's primarily about. There are two ways that 1 John has been viewed. Two ways. Number one, some say that it's a test of salvation, as in, if you measure up to the commands in 1 John, then you're saved. And if you don't, then you're not. And we'll see why people say that, because the language can be confusing. Because John does say at certain points that people who are born of God do or don't do certain things, which is where this idea comes from. But I don't think that's necessarily correct. The other way to look at it, which is more in line, the better view, is that 1 John is a test of fellowship. 1 John, John's audience is believers. He's writing to believers, and he's telling them about the Christian life. And so when we think that, you know, a letter is written to believers, then we know that they're believers, so what's the point? And the point, as we've seen through all of Paul's letters, salvation by grace through faith, that's not debatable. So it's a test of fellowship, and we'll see why. We'll see why. So yeah, we see that the letter of 1 John is written to believers, and there are three key verses that go along with that, 1, 2, 3, right under there. So number one is, and I won't write 1 John, I'll just write the chapter verse number. So 1 John 2:1. And 1 John 2:1 says this. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." But he starts and he says, "My little children." It's a familial term. So John is saying that we're in the family of God. But if that wasn't clear, then there are a couple other verse references. So chapter 2, verse 12, he uses the same language. And this is in a different context a little bit, but he says, 1 John 2:12, he says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." And he goes on and he describes different types of where believers are at in their life. But all these people, if you go read 1 John 2, verses 12 and 13, he describes people in different stages of like a family, but they're all believers. And these are all people he's writing to, so they're all believers. And then the third verse to show this is chapter 3, verse 1. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." So John says, this is a great love from God, that he would even call us children of God, and we are. So these are a few verses, and there are more, but a few key verses to show that 1 John is written to believers. Written to believers. So key ideas and points, you should have these already on your sheet. But in chapter 1, verse 3, John is declaring fellowship. Hopefully that's already there. Or is that not already? It's not already there. Okay, I mislabeled. I have this coordinating thing that I do on my paper, because some of these are JB's notes, some of them are my notes. And if something is bolded on my paper, that tells me that it needs to be written down. So this wasn't bolded, my bad. Key ideas and points. Number one, John is declaring fellowship. So declare fellowship.
What did you say the first reference
on this? On this is 1:3. Chapter 1, verse 3. And that says, what we have seen. So John says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So one of the first things that John says to his audience is, we proclaim Christ so that we could have fellowship together. And the source of that fellowship is Jesus. So declare fellowship, number one. Number two, joy. Joy is a key idea, and that's the very next verse. Chapter 1, verse 4, which says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." If you go read 1 John, he states in a few points why he's writing specific sections. He says, "These things I write so that," or "I'm writing these things to you so that." And he explicitly labels why he says certain things. The famous example that we talk about a lot at Stillwater Bible Church is 1 John 5:13, which says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And that's true. That is very true, and that's one of the points that he's making. But most of the letter, like we said, is about fellowship. And he has these thesis points all the way through, and verse 4 is one of them. He says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Number three, holiness. Holiness, which deals with, you know, sinning or not sinning, being holy. And there are a couple verse references here. So 1, 9 through 11, but I'll also put up here 2, 1 and 2. So chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1, 9 through 11, I guess there is no 11, 9 and 10, sorry about that. 1, 9 and 10, and then 2, 1 and 2, which is all one contiguous passage if you read it all the way through. And, yep, I will read it all the way through, starting in 1 John 1:9 to 2:2. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." There's a lot of stuff in just those few verses. You could understand why 1 John is both easy to understand and very difficult to understand at the same time. Another key idea is twofold. There's this idea of the Antichrist, and you could even make that plural if you wanted to, because John does sometimes and he doesn't other times, but that is also false teachers. So Antichrist or Antichrists and false teachers. And in 1 John, these are interchangeable terms. These are not necessarily interchangeable terms in other books of the Bible, but John uses them interchangeably. And this, we have chapter 2, verse 18 is a key verse here, and chapter 2, verse 26. Let me make sure those verses exist. Yes, well, I said chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. There is no 1 John 1:11, so yeah, my bad, y'all. Yes, those two are key verses. Number five, abiding is a key. Abiding in Christ. And 2:24 is key for that. Also 2:28. Is also key for that. 2:24 says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." And then 2:28 says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." And then the last of those six that you have there, number six, is assurance of salvation. So like I said, most of 1 John is not about eternal life salvation, but he does talk about it. There is a point where he does talk about it, and some key verses there are chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. So those are the key ideas in 1 John. And if you keep these in the back of your mind as you're reading 1 John, then hopefully you'll be able to parse what he's getting at in each of these points. Not the entire letter is about eternal life salvation. In fact, that's a minority of the letter, but it is there. It is there. God is described in three ways, in three key ways in 1 John, which are important, especially when you pair this up with the Gospel of John. You start to see a lot of overlap in how Jesus describes himself as recorded by John and how John describes God in 1 John. So there are two things to write in each of these. There's a 1, 2, 3. God's described in a certain way, and there's a response to that. So I'll actually scooch my number one this way a little. So number one, John says that God is light. God is light, and that is in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And the response to that is to walk in light. Walk in light. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says this. This is the message we have heard from him, God, and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So God is light, and we're called to walk in light. Number two, very famous one, God is love. God is not only loving, but he is actually the embodiment of love. And that is in 4, verses 7 through 11. And the response is to walk in love. 4, 7 through 11 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And if some of those verses sounded like John 3:16, it's because same author. Same author making roughly the same point, right? And as he was recording Jesus saying that, he's probably using the language from Jesus in John 3, and he's riffing on that as he's writing in 1 John. The third way, third key way that God is described, is that God is life. God is life. And that is in chapter 5, 11 through 13. And our response is to walk in new life, new life. 5:11 through 13 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And a lot of 1 John is, you have eternal life, now we're going to live like it. And that's a lot of 1 John. Does that make sense? Okay. Key words, there are three key words, and then we'll get into the outline. So three key words. Three keywords. Number one, abide. I don't know if you actually have the numbers there, but I'll just have you write them. Abide is a key word. Says it a lot. There's a lot in 1 John about what does it mean to abide. I think I might have said this in this course before, but abide, this is, you don't have to write this down, but abide is a verb. The noun version of abide is abode, as in a place you stay, or a home, or where you call your place. Where is your home? So abiding is the act of making somewhere or something your home or default state. So when John says abide in God, abide in Christ, what he's saying is make your relationship with Christ your home. Make God your abode. Abide. So fun English moment there. So that's a keyword. Other keyword, know, not N-O, K-N-O-W. Kano, canal, even. Wow. Well, ka-chow, right? Know is a key word. But we see it all over, right? And I mentioned this earlier, but John says certain things. He say, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know or so that you may do something. John really wants his audience to take home a few key points. A few key points. He wants them to know certain things. And then, final key word here is relationship. And you really see this in chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John 2, 3 says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So John says, if we are keeping his commandments, we know that we know God. Now, is that saying that you have to keep the commandments to be saved? No. But it does mean if you want to know God, you have to keep his commandments, have that relationship with him. And to do that, you have to abide in him, right? It all fits together. So. Any questions before we start hitting on the outline? The outline in 1 John. Okay. All right. Can someone turn to 1 John chapter 1 and read the first two verses for us? 1 John 1, 1 and 2.
I got it.
Vinny?
Yeah.
All right.
What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us.
Great, thank you. So John has this refrain that he comes back to twice in his authorship of the Bible, and he comes back to some language that is really interesting. So Roman numeral 1, the word made known. Vinny just read it to us, but I'll have you write down two key references. Genesis 1:1. And John 1:1, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John 1:1. And I'll read both of those. Hopefully we're familiar with these. But we just heard Vinny read 1 John 1:1 and 2. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Gospel of John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in 1 John 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, etc. So Genesis is the creation story. John chapter 1 is, this is who Jesus is. He is God. And then 1 John 1 is, this is who Jesus is. We've seen him. He has come. We have the testimony. So a little bit of cross-references for you. That's all I have on that point. Roman numeral 2, fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is really all about walking in the light. As we mentioned earlier, we say that God is light. Right? Verse 5 of chapter 1, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. And if this sounds a little familiar, if this is tickling your verse memory tongue, in James, it says that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So James says that God is the Father of lights, and John says that God is light. God is light. So God is light, and everything that is light, which is a Hebrew idiom for the goodness in the world, comes from God. So it's a word image to say something's lit up, something is shown, something is good. And that is to say that God is good and that we should walk in that goodness. Dealing with sin, that next underline there, I'll have you write this, 1:8-10. And this is what I call the sin sandwich. It is not delicious. The sin sandwich says this, 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, the meat. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, the other piece of bread. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I think John does this intentionally. I think his main point really is verse 9, I think. Now this is just me spitballing. But I believe his main point is really verse 9. But he says before and after that, if you say that you're not a sinner, stop. You're lying. Stop that. But his main point is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can live without sin. We can be without sin. But if we say we're not a sinner, well, that's just silly. And I think that's the point here in the sin sandwich, so to speak. It's a lot of S's. Confess is the key word in verse 9. Confess. And confess just means to tell on yourself. It means to say what really happened. So if I go up to Vinny and for no good reason, of which there are very few, but for no good reason, I punch him in the face. And I run away. Yeah. It has not happened. Slander. But if I were to do that, I have not done that. I have not done that. But if I were to do that, I were to run away. Confessing to God, would not be this big, long, drawn-out process. But it would be saying to God, God, I punched Vinny in the face. I sinned. I ran away and I did not deal with that in the moment. That is confession. Saying sorry, I think, helps, but that's more frosting on the cake. Saying, God, I'm sorry, is not really confession at its core, because number one, being sorry is a feeling. I have this conviction that saying I'm sorry is not apologizing, because sorry is a feeling. You don't have to feel sorry to apologize. Number two, if you say that you're sorry, you haven't actually identified what happened. You haven't actually told on yourself to God. You just said, God, I feel bad. And God's like, okay, I'm listening, right? What did you do, right? Anyone who's a parent knows. You know, your kid comes, you know, your kid does something and you're like, what did you do? And they're like, what did you do? Like, I don't want to talk about it, right? And then, but when they actually say what they did and they understand that that was wrong, immediately there's a change. Immediately there's a change. And it's the same thing. It's the same thing with God. When we confess our sin, when we tell on ourselves, so to speak, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just that sin, but all unrighteousness. I had a friend a few years ago, and his church would have this time where you'd have a small group. This would be like in the middle of service, but you'd get together with your friends, and it'd be a time of confession of known sins. And they say known sins because you don't know everything you've done wrong, nor do you have to. Because 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you confess your sin, God will forgive you, even of the things that you did not confess, because hopefully you didn't know about it. Now, if you're holding on to it in bitterness, well, that's a different issue. But if you didn't know about it and you just sinned and you forgot and you confess something else, God forgives you of everything. God forgives you of everything. So dealing with sin is huge. Dealing with sin is a huge point. Christ the Advocate. We've already looked at it, but chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, under Christ the Advocate there. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which says this. I'll read it again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right. So in light of verse 9, in light of the fact that if we confess our sin, we are forgiven. In light of that, John says, listen, I don't want you to sin. One of the reasons I'm writing this is so that you don't sin. But then he goes on, says, if anyone sins, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This word for advocate is the word parakletos, which means an intercessor or like a defense attorney. We've talked about this before in this course, but Jesus is our defense attorney. When we confess, we have an advocate to the Father. The Father says, is this person righteous? And Jesus says, they are, because I am righteous and they are in me. And so we have an advocate with Christ. Does that all make sense? Okay. Number 3, fellowship with other believers. So in chapter 2, there's a lot on fellowship. Obeying commandments is huge. Obeying commandments. And we've already talked about it, but chapter 2, verse 3, under obeying commandments. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So, do you want to know that you're in fellowship with God? The question then becomes, well, what does God say to do? And are you doing it? Have you had the opportunity to do it? And given that opportunity, did you do it? It's a great test to know if you are in fellowship with God. If you had the opportunity to do the right thing and you said yes, chances are you're probably doing well. If you had the opportunity to do the right thing and you knew it and you said, eh, chances are you're probably not in fellowship with God. A lot of people ask, what is God's will in my life? Well, we know the most important commandment, right, to love God. And one of the ways that we love God is we keep all the rest of his commandments. Walk in love is your next line there. Walk in love. That's chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Talk about walking in love. It says this. John says, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And now you see there in verse 11, one of the reasons why light and dark is an old metaphor, an old idiom for good and evil. Because generally it was thought, and this is a biblical idea, that if you're in the light, you have an understanding of what's happening, you have a clear head, you know where you're going. If you're in the darkness, if you're in evil, if you're in sin, then you are confused. And verse 11 says, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So someone who's in sin, number one, either doesn't care, or number two, they probably don't realize it because they are blind to the fact that they're in the darkness in the first place. Your eyes can adjust, but only so far. Another key verse here is, once again, how we're referencing John, the Gospel of John. Another verse from the Gospel of John is John 13, 34 and 35. That's a 5. John 13, 34 and 35. And in this, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And you can see it. When Jesus says, this is a new command, and then when John says, I'm writing a new commandment to you, but then John explains. John goes on, and he says in verse 8, on the other hand, or sorry, in verse 7, he says not a new commandment, but in verse 8, he says new commandment. And it's a little bit of this tension, because the idea of loving each other, loving your neighbor, this is an Old Testament idea. This is an old idea that people were familiar with. But the love of Christ, when Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love as I have loved you, that's a different take on an old commandment, right? It's like a remix. It's the same song, but it's been turned, and now it's a new song. Jesus made something new out of something that was old. He says, a new commandment that you love one another in the upper room in John 13. And the disciples were probably like, Jesus, that's an old commandment. But then he says, as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. And then they're like, oh, this is new. This is different. So it's both an old and a new commandment. It's old, but now it's been remixed. Roman numeral 4, adversaries of believers. In 1 John, there are two key adversaries, two key enemies. In 1 John, we know in our Christian life, we have three key enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. In 1 John, there are a couple that he hits on. The world is mentioned, so you should have the word world. And in 2:15 through 17, he talks more. Says this, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So the world is an enemy. The world is an enemy. There's also this idea of antichrists, plural. Plural. Which is those next verses. So under antichrists, right, 2:18 and 19. Which is right after what I just read. It says this. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. These antichrists are false teachers. And it seems to be that these false teachers, these antichrists, are people that either are Jewish and well-known in the Jewish community who then were not Christian. And so John says they were of us, but then they went out from us. Or it could be people that were in the church, but then they went out from the church. And John says, well, it's shown that they're not really of us because they've done this.
Yeah, they crept in unawares, right?
Yeah, like it says in, I believe, Jude. Yeah, unawares. It could also be, I think, 2 Peter and Jude. Well, they share a lot of the same language. So, yeah, same idea there. Same idea there. And we'll talk more, a little bit more about this idea, I think. If I don't, yell at me. Roman numeral 5, God's love. God's love. There's an idea of Christ's coming that is seen throughout all the scripture, especially when we look at books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But Christ's coming is mentioned. And in chapter 2, verse 28, John says this. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. It is possible that Christ could appear, and when he appears, you are found in shame at his coming. You're still saved, but you might, say you're in the middle of sin when the rapture happens. Ooh, there's a little twinge of guilt there. There's that shame, right? And 1 John actually says, let's abide in him so that when he appears, we can have confidence and not shrink away in change or in shame. And the implication is that we could shrink away in shame if we're doing the wrong thing. This goes hand in hand with 2 Timothy 4:8. Hand in hand, because in 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul is talking as he's about to die, and Paul says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Loved his appearing. 1 John says, if we abide, we can have confidence at his appearing, or we can love his appearing. And so you put these two verses together, and it seems to suggest that if we are abiding in Christ, then when he appears, whether that's while we're alive or after we have gone the way of the earth, that we can have confidence at his coming. And as Paul says, Paul's going to get the crown of righteousness, and not only him, but everyone who loves Jesus' appearing. So if you're in sin, if you're not abiding in Christ, you will shrink away in shame. But if you are abiding in Christ, you will have confidence, you will love his appearing, and it seems to be that you'll get a special crown as a heavenly reward for your abiding. Nice indeed. Roman numeral 6, the contrast of two natures. The contrast of two natures. Crazy. Chapter 3, this is where a lot of people get hung up, is in chapter 3 of 1 John. We're going to talk about it. New versus old nature. New and old nature. I'm going to park on this verse for a minute because it's important. This is a great, great opportunity. So 1 John 3:9 says this in the NASB 95. Says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So I want to draw attention to, pushes up glasses. I want to draw attention to a Greek word here, right? So the word for practices, and I'm going to, starting now until when I say, you don't necessarily have to write this down, but if you want to nerd out with me, you can. I'm going to use the black marker, though, because it's just better than the orange. So there are a couple words that could mean practice. And these Greek words are proso and poi. Am I spelling that right? Poieo. These are two different words, and they both kind of mean practice, but what they mean specifically is a little different. So proso, and this is, if you really want to get fancy, I'm going to have to bring this piece of paper over here. If you're spelling this out in Greek, because that is something that can be done, don't discount yourself. That's like a different version of an R. It's close enough. Come on, man. All right. That is the Greek version of the word proso. So you got pi, rho, alpha, sigma, sigma, omega. Pronounced proso. And the other word is poieo. I don't know if this second I is actually here or not. I have it both ways on my sheet, so fact check me. But... there is no second I, thank you very much. Poieo. So this is spelled pi, better. Basically just O. I mean, Greek is weird like this. And this is, that's supposed to be an omega. It just turned into a W. That is poieo. And so these two words mean different things. And for ease of reading, I will erase. Proso is used in verses like Romans 13:4, which says at the end, actually I'll go ahead and write that. Romans 13:4 is an example of proso. Because that says, for it, which is rulers and governments, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on one who practices evil. In Romans 13:4, that word for practices is proso. Which means, this word means to practice continually or to make a habit of something. Like, if I practice archery, you have the implication that I've gone more than once. Same idea. Romans 13:4 says that the government meant to be a minister of God who brings wrath on the one who prosos evil. Not just the person who does evil once, but the one who makes a practice of evil. But in 1 John 3:9 and surrounding verses, it is not proso. It is poieo. Poieo. And this word means to do something. This word does not mean to make a habit of doing something, but just to do something. Or to make something happen. This is in the verse that we're parking on in 1 John 3:9.
I feel like they should have used a different word besides practice.
That's a great point.
Because that's not what practice means.
That's a great point. This verse is basically mistranslated. And I looked through different versions. Unless you are reading out of the CSB, King James, New King James, or LSB, chances are that your Bible has this verse mistranslated. This verse should really say, whoever is born of God does not sin. That's what this verse should really say. So actually, is anyone in here reading CSB or KJV or New King James? Or like, do you want to read what your verse or chapter 3, verse 9 says?
Romans 13 doesn't use that.
For practice?
Well, I mean, it doesn't use that practice.
Oh, sure. Sure. Yeah.
Where am I?
1 John 3:9. And this is King James?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin.
Doth not.
For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God.
So according to, in this case, the superior King James, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So what does this mean? Because you're thinking, well, I sin, so what? Right. Yeah, right, right. So
he said you better not say that you don't sin.
Right. And we just said that. So I'm going to draw something. And if you've spent a significant amount of time with JB, hopefully you've seen this before. We're going to draw two people. We're going to draw a believer and an unbeliever. And yes, this is how they're shaped. Yes. So we're going to do the unbeliever here and the believer over here. And the reason why I'm drawing this is because who we are before and after we believe in Jesus is fundamentally different. We are fundamentally different people before and after we believe in Jesus. And this is relevant to this verse. So for an unbeliever, the unbeliever has certain things. The unbeliever has a body. Here it is. The unbeliever has a soul. The unbeliever interacts with people in the world. The unbeliever has a heart. And we're talking spiritually here. Of course, they have a dun-dun-dun-dun heart, right? But we're talking spiritually. They have a heart. Soul, heart, mind. They have the flesh. The flesh, which is the bent to sin, the natural bent to sin that comes through Adam. Everyone born of man has this natural bent to sin. The only person ever born who does not have that is Jesus, because he was not born of man. He was born from a woman only, and the Holy Spirit, but we're talking flesh, right? flesh. Soul, heart, mind, flesh, and a conscience. Unbelievers have a conscience. Romans 1 talks about this. Romans 1 talks about that everyone knows on some level that sin is wrong and that good is good. But it's not a perfect knowledge. But that's the conscience speaking. So whenever an unbeliever acts righteously, it's because they're obeying their conscience. A believer has all these things. So all these things here are still here in the believer. Soul, heart, mind, flesh, conscience. Those are all still there. And there are other things. We have the Holy Spirit. As a believer, God dwelling in us, we have the Holy Spirit. And this is key to this verse. We have a human spirit that is now awake and alive in Christ. And I'll put a star next to this because this is the key to this verse. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the human spirit, we have gifts, talents, and abilities, and yes, that is the abbreviation. And we have so many other things too, and I could fill out this and I put things in his head and do all these other things, but we have so much more on top of all of this as a believer. We are fundamentally a different person, a new creation, as 2 Corinthians says, when we believe. We have our human spirit, which is now in us. Well, it was in us before, but it was asleep. The Bible says, wake up, sleeper, right? Similar verbiage is used when the human spirit enters the frame. We have the human spirit, which is the part of us that lives deep within us, and that is who we truly are. When we are made spiritually alive, when we are saved, we have the human spirit. And this is key to this verse. Did you know that when you sin as a believer, there is a part of you that does not sin? When you sin as a believer, there is a part of you that does not sin. Yes, our flesh is sinning, and we are going along with that, and that's bad. But there's a part of us that objectively does not sin. So can someone, to help answer this question, turn to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Romans 7, 15 through 17. Does someone want to read it? Not Vinny, sorry. You already read today. Good job. He's a great voice. You know what? I've been overruled. My presidential veto has been overruled. Go.
Okay.
We're listening.
For what I'm doing, I do not understand. And for what I'm seeing, I messed up. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am not practicing, what I would like to do, but what I am doing, the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me.
Great. And it's that last verse, verse 17. Paul says, he's talking about when he sins in this passage. And Paul says in verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So Paul says, as a new creation, as a believer, who you are fundamentally at your core, you are regenerated, you do not sin. But Paul knows that you still go along with your flesh. You still go along with this bent that we have to sin. And yes, that was me trying to draw something bent. If any of you have read one of my favorite fiction series is C.S. Lewis's The Space Trilogy, with Out of the Silent Planet is the first book. Highly recommend. And they're on a different planet, which theoretically in this fantasy universe has not fallen, has not given in to sin. And the creatures on this planet, they don't understand what sin is. They can't fathom something being bad. And so the person who's from Earth, who's there, doesn't describe it as sin because he can't describe it. So he describes it as bent. He describes it as something that was upright, and it's meant to be upright, but now it's like, and it's bent. And that's how he describes sin. And if you think about sin in the hamartia sense, which is how the Greeks would have described it with a target, sin is missing the bullseye, right? So you land there instead of right there. It's missing the mark. It's bent. It's out of place. So when we sin, there's a part of us fundamentally that does not sin, is sinless, but we're bent out of shape. We follow our flesh and we're bent into something that is not who we are supposed to be. In Colossians, Paul talks about walking in the newness of life, the new life that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to stand tall and upright for Christ. And when we sin, we're bent out of shape. There's a part of us that's sinless, is justified, is perfect. But we can be bent out of shape. And this is what 1 John 3:9 is talking about at the end of the day. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God sins, because his seed abides in him. And end of the verse, which I didn't even emphasize yet, but end of the verse says, he cannot sin because he is born of God. We cannot sin in that sense. Of course, we all know we can and do sin, but that's not who we are at our fundamental nature. As a new creation, we are justified. We are declared righteous. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous. He was made righteous in that moment. And then he went on into Egypt and said that his wife was a sister, right? And so he sins, but he is righteous. He is at his core righteous. Does that make sense? Okay.
She was also a sister,
right? Yeah, but that's not the point, right? Okay, he might not have been lying, but he was very deceitful. He was very deceitful. So, you know what? It was strange. It was very strange. Times was different. Loving in... I'm going to bring us back. We're going to bring us back. Loving in deed and truth. 1 John 3:18 says this. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In deed and truth. John says, don't just say you love people. Do something about it. This is a very James-sounding verse in the middle of 1 John. But it's true. We are to love in deed and truth. Notice, truth is a word that is a speaking-type word. So he doesn't say, shut up and never say anything to anyone. He says, don't use your tongue in this deceptive way, but instead, love with what you do and love with the truth. Deed and truth. False prophets. I told you we'd be back. False prophets, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Test the spirits. Test the spirits. Spirits? Chapter 4, verse 2. Test the spirits. John says this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I'll read verse 3 as well. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. The Spirit of God. What do you mean, the Spirit of God? Well, I think this is probably not talking about ghosts that appear to you in your dreams. Although, I guess it could be, but I think this is probably talking about this kind of thing going on. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is in the context of false teachers. This is in the context of false prophets. And what John is dealing with is people who are teaching, but not only are they false teachers, they're probably not believers. Because remember that verse earlier where he said, they went out from us, they were not of us because they went out from us. Which seems to imply that these people are not only false teachers, but they're also not even believers. But John says, here's a test for you. Don't believe everything, verse 1 in chapter 4. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if you want to know, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If someone says that Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, has come in the flesh, John says they're from God. And his context, he has a mostly Jewish audience, and he's probably talking about Jewish people who are not believers who are teaching the wrong things. Probably. I can't point to any verse that definitively says that. But imagine this. Some Jewish person comes to your mostly Jewish church in the first century, and they start teaching. How do you know that they're Christian? How do you know that they're Christian? Because Jews who were unbelieving fundamentally did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. So John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. All these false prophets, all these false teachers in this time, if they say, yes, Jesus is the Christ, yes, he has come in the flesh, he was a man, he died, he rose again for us, then these people can say, okay, we believe you. Right, but every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm going to zoom through these last few sections because I want to get to 2nd and 3rd John. Roman numeral 8, believers have love for one another. God is the source of our love. We saw this already, but 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And the fruit of love, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, fruit of love 4, 20 and 21, says this, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Makes sense. Checks out. And in chapter 5, the assurance of salvation. So as you can see, most of 1 John is not about eternal life salvation. But chapter 5, parts of it are. 1 John 5:1, born of God, says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Amen. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Again, touching on this point that if you love God, you should love others too. And eternal life, 1 John 5:13. John says, these things I have written to you who believe, you are believers who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life. And then one thing I will highlight, the last thing that John says, that warning, is in 5:21, the very last verse in the entire letter. John does not have a fancy closing like Paul does. 1 John 5:21, he just says this, little children, guard yourself from idols. And that's it. And that's the end of the letter. That's the last thing that he wanted to leave them with. It's almost like he's saying, if you get nothing else, get this. Keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols. Idolatry is bad. Any questions before we move on to 2nd and 3rd John? Okay. 2nd and 3rd John. These are a lot easier to chew on. Hopefully you will find that to be true. I'll erase the board. 2nd and 3rd John also go hand in hand. They're almost like two sides of the same coin.
They're written for slightly different purposes, but a lot of John's main points in 2nd and 3rd John bounce off of his points in the other one, respectively. So if he says something in 2nd John, usually you can find either the same thing in 3rd John or the counterpoint, which is the same way, right? It makes sense in the other one. So 2nd John, author John. Hopefully that makes sense. The theme is holding to the truth. Sorry about that. Holding to the truth. Not letting falsehood come in. Holding to the truth. A little background on 2 John. John writes to who he calls the elect lady and her children. This could have been a prominent woman in a church in her house. This picture of the elect woman could also be a pseudonym for the church itself that he's writing to. He could be saying the elect woman or the lady, and what he's actually saying is to this body of believers that I am writing to. He says the elect lady and her children.
Have you heard the theory that that's to Mary? Because he was told by Christ to take care of Mary?
I have not heard that, but that I'll introduce that as number three. number three option, yeah. So, and you know, I mean, it is possible. Like you said, at the end, if Jesus was being crucified, he says, Mother, behold your son, behold your mother, to John and Jesus' mom, Mary, basically saying, I'm going away, Mom. Sorry, but here's John for you. I mean, it's essentially a really poetic way of saying that. So. Yep. Yep. John spent a lot of time at Ephesus. So, yeah, that could be true. That could be true. Love and truth go together in this. Love has to be balanced by truth. And the key really is to hold on to the truth in 2 John. In 3 John, it's the other side. We're told to love others a lot more in 3 John. But in 2 John, it's hold on to the truth, reject false teachers. Reject false teachers. The outline, introduction to the elect lady, 2 John 1:1, or just verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Love in truth. Remember as we read 2 John, and really the whole Bible, that love and truth, hand in hand, is the key to relationships with others. This is true for marriages. This is true for your best friend. This is true for really anybody. Really anybody. Love and truth, hand in hand, go together. And in verses 4 through 6, John highlights the truth. John highlights walking in the truth, Roman numeral 2. Love one another, love and truth, hand in hand. I'll say it. I'll write verse 6. Verse 6 says this in 2 John. It says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You should walk in it. Love one another. This is the commandment. And this is how you love God, is to keep his commandments. And this is how you love one another, is to also keep God's commandments. And really the key, the climax of 2 John, of a very, very short letter, only 13 verses, very short, is in verses 7 through 9. Deceivers have got into the world. Deceivers. I'll read verses 7 through 9. It says, for many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Remember, 1 John, he says, test the spirits. Everyone who says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And now in 2 John, he says, deceivers, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and, there's that word again, the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he is both the Father and the Son. So confess, these people that confess not Christ
these antichrists, right? In this context, and specifically in this context, the term antichrist means false teacher, and we saw it in 1 John as well.
This is a great time to bring up this idea. This is one of my favorite ideas as we study the Bible, and it is the idea of biblical theology. And you might be thinking, I thought all theology was biblical. Well, this is in contrast, this term is in contrast to systematic theology. I won't make you write that, but systematic theology. And so if you go into JB's library and you see these like 12 books that all seem to match, and it's like, it says that this is one book. What is this? And it's like Chafer's systematic theology. It's what that means is systematic theology is looking at terms in the Bible and what they mean in the context of the entire Bible. Biblical theology is looking at terms in the Bible and what they mean in the context of just that book. Just that book. And we've looked at this a lot this semester. We haven't explicitly called it biblical theology all that much, though. Examples of biblical theology differences. So Antichrist, which is what we're talking about here. The biblical theology for Antichrist in 1 and 2 John is very different than the biblical theology for Antichrist in Revelation. Right? These are Antichrists. They are false teachers. They are against Christ. They are opposing Christ. But this is a very different idea than when we think about the Antichrist in Revelation, which is a person or a figure who is a key part of the book of Revelation. So they have the same idea, but they don't mean the same thing in each of these books, right? The key idea, and if you're looking at a systematic theology, it might say Antichrist meaning the, you know, person in line with the beast in Revelation, also people who oppose Christ directly. But if you're looking at a biblical theology for Antichrist, which it's not biblical because it's right, it's biblical because it's one book of the Bible. Systematic theology is also just fine. But if you're looking at a biblical theology of Antichrist, in 1 and 2 John, we just say that that's a false teacher. They're against Christ. They deny Christ in this context. And then in Revelation, so this is this for 1 and 2 John. And this Antichrist equals the Antichrist, who is also a false teacher, and that would be in Revelation. So you can see how it's the same idea, fundamentally it's the same thing, but when you look at the context of each individual book, it takes new shape, new meaning. It's very interesting. Another example is the word and the context of works in Galatians. What does works mean? How does Paul address works in Galatians? Versus how does James address works in the book of James? In Galatians, works are largely condemned and shunned because Paul's point in Galatians is that works are not tied to eternal life salvation. But in James, works are celebrated and they're treated as vital. But this is because the point of James' letter is to have believers live intentional lives. So when you look at how Paul talks about works in Galatians, and he's like, there are no works for salvation. If you say there are works, you're dumb. And then in James, James is like, this is how we know that we're believers, not we're believers, how other people are believers, by their works. Works are great. Do works. You're like, what are you guys saying? But it's because of the context of each book that you see what it means. Does that make sense? Okay. Very good. 2 John verse 9, those who do not abide in truth. I already said it, but anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And really the call, and this is your Roman numeral 4, the call here is to reject false teachers. verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, does not bring correct teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, this is not a greeting as we would think about a greeting. You know, when we think about a greeting, we're like, you know, driving and we like raise the hand, right? Like not that. Greeting in this context is, traveler, come into my home. Come share a meal with me. I see you're hungry. That would be a greeting. You'd be greeting someone as they're coming to you. And John says, when you greet false teachers, you are participating in their evil deeds. You're participating in their false teaching when you greet them in that way. That doesn't mean you don't ever talk to false teachers. It does mean if you know someone's a false teacher, you should not support them. You should not support them in their false teaching. Love them, yes. Pray for them, yes. Talk to them even, yes. But again, in 2 John, do not give them this greeting. Do not support them. And like Jude says, we are to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. And then at the end, John has his personal greeting. Any questions before we briefly touch on 3 John? 3 John. Okay. 3 John. The author is John. The theme of 3 John is walking in truth. So again, similar to 2 John, not quite the same. 2 John was, right, holding to the truth. This one is walking in truth. Just like in 2 John, in 3 John, we see that love must be balanced by truth. And truth is always balanced by love. Always. 3 John is another short letter, but it emphasizes this in a different context. And there are three men mentioned in 3 John that are important. Three key men. Number one, Gaius. Gaius, who's a friend of John. And then number two and number three are like two sides of the same coin. We have Demetrius, and Demetrius has a good testimony. 3 John talks about this guy named Demetrius, and he has a good testimony. He's worthy of imitation. Then John also talks about this guy, Diotrephes. And Diotrephes has a bad testimony. He is prideful. He's arrogant. So Demetrius, good, worthy of imitation. Diotrephes, bad. Do not be like Diotrephes. 3 John is where you get a lot of the framework for children's narratives that are like, here's this really bad person, here's this really good person, guess who you should be like, right? Some of that traces its roots back to 3 John. Verse 1 of 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, here he is, whom I love in truth. There it is again, love in truth. And we are on the outline at this point. Greeting. Love in truth. Roman numeral 2, the testimony of Gaius. So here's his friend. What's the testimony? Well, walking in truth. Verse 3 of 3 John says, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. So John says, Gaius, I'm very glad because when people came to me about you, they said, you're walking in truth. And I think that's great. And then, loving strangers, showing love to strangers. But not just any stranger, because in 2 John, we know we're not supposed to support false teachers. But what about these other people? In verse 5, where he says, Gaius, you're acting faithfully. Whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers, you've testified to your love. Verse 7 says, they went out for the sake of the name. These are missionaries, verse 7. These people, these other people, these strangers, they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. In verse 8, and this is key. Bless you. Verse 8 says, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So in 2 John, there's the false teachers.
And John says, do not greet them, do not support them, because you're participating with their false teaching. But in 3 John, he says, there are good missionaries, and when you support them, you're participating with their good works. So 2 and 3 John go hand in hand to say, when you support somebody, you are participating in what they do. You support false teachers, you're participating in their false teaching. You support good evangelists, you are participating in their good evangelism. It goes hand in hand. Does that make sense? Okay. And then lastly, really, that testimony of Diotrephes. I'll just read verses 9 through 11. You don't necessarily have to write anything. But John says this. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, this is the bad dude, loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. Remember, he doesn't support, he doesn't greet, he doesn't receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And that is really your key verse. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So if you had a key verse for 3 John, it would be verse 11. It would be, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And then he goes on in verse 12, and he says, Demetrius, different guy, good guy. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. And from the truth itself. Don't know what that means, but there it is. And we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. So he just goes on this whole spiel about this guy, Diotrephes. Bad. Good. This guy, Diotrephes, who's saying, hey, this guy, he hates us. He doesn't support people who are doing good work. Not only does he not support them, people that are in the body who want to support them, he says, leave. He says, verse 11, key verse, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. And then follows that up with the good guy. So don't be like the bad guy, be like the good guy. And then there's his personal greeting there at the end. Does that all make sense?